The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you can't preach after that, your wood is wet. Romans chapter 6. Read verses 11 through 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So I was born again in 1980. And when I was born again in 1980 at age 13, there were a few things that just absolutely shaped my life. I could boil it down to two things. One, I wanted to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this overwhelming sense of gratitude for what He had done for me, having saved me from my sins. But the other thing was, I wanted to stop sinning. I wanted to be done with the very reason Jesus died for me. I wanted to stop sinning. I wonder actually if we think like that anymore. I want to stop sinning. But how to stop sinning was a real chore. If you want to do something real bad, by the way, what do? You learn how to do it. Right? If you really want something bad, you learn how to do it. Okay? And boy, I tried to learn how to stop sinning. Now, my initial teacher was my Catholic upbringing. And so just like Lent, right? So Lent, you give something up, right? You make a promise. For me growing up, it was easy. It was, God, I promise I'll stop fighting with my sister. I didn't realize how long Lent lasted. So I thought just like Lent, I would just vow to give up sinning. And so I would promise God that I would stop sinning. And then I would sin by breaking the promise. You have to understand there's a right impulse in wanting to stop sinning. But you also have to realize how foolish it is to promise God that you're going to stop sinning. So then I realized that this is just not about, you know, making vows and making promises to God that you turn around and break in 12 seconds. Then I heard that if I just got baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues as the Spirit of God gave the utterance, then I would really learn to walk in total victory over sin. And that wasn't successful either. Then I read that what I needed was I needed to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly consecrated by surrendering. So I surrendered. And then unsurrendered. And then surrendered. And unsurrendered again. Then I read that really the secret was I needed to know, reckon, and yield. Okay, I'm not making this up. This is my Christian life. And so I went around saying to myself, know, reckon, yield, know, reckon, yield, know, reckon, yield. What I didn't reckon was how hard it was to yield. Then I read somewhere that really what I needed to do is like, you're going about this all wrong. Of course, that resonated with me that I was going about it all wrong. Why did I think that? Because I kept sinning. What I realized was what I needed to do, what I was missing is that I needed to let go and let God. It never dawned on me that puny old little me was not in the position to let God do anything. By the way, if you think you're letting God do something, you've got a huge ego problem. Then I read I needed the higher life. I needed the deeper life. Settled for the fatter life. The wider life. So whether it was a deeper, higher, wider, those are all dimensions, and I was never very good at geography anyway. And all along the way, no matter what book I read, no matter what sermon I listened to, I had the desire to stop sinning. And then I came across a couple physicians of the soul who knew better than all of the quacks I'd been reading. I came across John Owen and J.C. Ryle. And those two old dead guys spoke realistically of both the reality of a redeemed life and the reality of the power of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. But what they did that these other so-called physicians of the soul never did for me was that they actually taught me realistically about the fight, about the conflict, about the spirit waging war against the flesh and the flesh of the against the spirit, so that I'm impeded from doing the things that I want to do. And so on the one hand, there was real hope because there was a genuine perspective of the transforming power of the grace of God by the power of the Spirit. And on the other hand, there was the reality of indwelling sin that I wasn't going to be free from until I died. And for the first time in my Christian life, I had hope. And I realized one of these days, I will stop sinning. And it will be when my heart stops and I breathe my last. And then the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. But that doesn't turn me into a defeatist. In fact, what it does is it frames my Christian life within the framework of of the struggle and the battle and the fight that is at every turn, but it gives me hope because what it does is it extols the work of God in Jesus Christ, both now and in the future. And so I have confidence now and I can fight now because of what I know he's done for me in the past and because of what I know he will secure for me in the future. And so the desire to want to no longer sin is a fruit of God's Spirit. He puts that desire in us. But if we're to grow, we need to understand what the Bible says. Not in a verse ripped out of context here or plucked out from over here, but we actually need a whole Bible theology of the Christian life and what it means to fight our sin and obey righteousness. And Paul is addressing that in Romans 6 through 8. Paul has addressed the massive theme of what it means to be made right with God. And the answer to that, Romans 3, 4, and 5, is a justification that comes by faith alone in Christ alone. It is a justification in which my sins are washed away through Christ's obedience, and his righteousness is imputed to me so that I am accepted by God. And here's the glorious thing about justification is that you are as accepted by God right now, today, as you will be on the last day when you enter into heaven. You cannot improve on justification. You cannot make it better. You cannot add to it. You have been given a perfect righteousness by which God looks at you both now and on the last day, and he says, you're mine, the standards have been met, no more sin, righteousness required, righteousness given, and you're mine forever. But the life of those who have been justified is now a life of growing. That life of being in union with Christ gives us the double benefit, as Augustus Toplady put it, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and its power. And so Romans 6 now is the passage that begins to breathe hope and life into a justified person. So that I don't just simply say, oh, well, my sins are forgiven. I'm clothed in righteousness. I guess I just skate from here on out. No, no, no. There is a powerful truth that Paul begins to unfold, and that is, if you are in union with Jesus Christ, you have died with Christ, and you have been buried with Christ, and you have been raised up with Christ to walk in newness of life. And so, look at verse 7. We're going to review 7, 8, 9, 10. Kind of 11, because I only kind of did 11 last time. So, but think of it this way. Think of review as the runway. All right? And depending on the size of the plane, some runways are longer than others, right? Sorry. Verse 7. Paul says, this is so important. For he who has died, that is the person who's died in Christ by virtue of union with Christ, the one who has died, and then NAS says is freed from sin. But freed should really be what? Justified. The one who has died has been justified from sin. And so the paraphrase could be something like this. He who is in union with Christ has died to sin and has been declared righteous from the penalty of sin. And that declaration of righteous from the penalty of sin has radical implications now in my relationship to the power of sin. And so the reigning power of sin has been broken after the judge justifies me. Once justified, sin actually can make no more claim on me. Why? Because for me, in Christ, the law is satisfied, the debt has been paid, justice is satisfied, and sin has no more claim. If I've died in Christ, that's the reality. Then Paul begins to transition. And he goes so far in 6:1 to 7, the emphasis has been on dying with Christ, being in union with his death. Now it's going to be in living with Christ. And so in verses 8 to 10, Paul is basically saying, if we have died with Christ by virtue of our union with him, then we most certainly will live with him. So, as we've noted, resurrection life is both an already and a not yet reality, right? So is there a future resurrection, bodily resurrection for those who are in Christ Jesus? And the answer is yes. We sang it. We sing it all the time, actually. Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. And so there's coming a day, child of God, when you are going to receive a resurrected, glorified body in the likeness of our Lord and Savior's resurrected, glorified body. But there's another resurrection that Paul talks about, and this is his emphasis here. It's not the future resurrection of the body. It is actually the spiritual resurrection from a spiritual death. And so if I'm in union with Christ in his death, then I'm in union with him in his resurrection, and now I'm spiritually alive in Christ. And then Paul says, in knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, which is proof of what? Death no longer lords it over him. And then he says, for the death he died to sin once and for all. By the way, this is what we were celebrating this morning. Christ defeats death by defeating sin. In order for the power of death to be defeated, the power of sin must be broken. And so there's a sense in which Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. And so sin says, here are my wages, death. I'm asserting my claim. Because you're a sinner. And Jesus enters into the picture, has no sin, says, I'll pay the wages. And then by the power of a sinless life, submits to death, defeats death, conquers death by resurrection, and puts not only death to death, but puts sin to death. That's like glorious. You do understand, because that's true, it doesn't matter who's in the White House. You know, because that's true, there's no legislation that can make it untrue. Right? Right? As a child of God, live and breathe in this. Paul says, but the life he lives, speaking of Christ, he lives to God. And so now that sin and death have been defeated and Christ has been raised, Christ now lives to God. And by the way, here's Paul's point in Romans 6. Everything that Christ does, he does as our representative and therefore does for us. So the life that he lives to God. Therefore, we live to God. All right? So, let's see. Verse 11. So this is kind of new, but kind of not. You get to verse 11, and Paul says, you notice this, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what happens in verse 11 is that there is a shift in the passage. And the shift, wait for it, is a grammatical shift. Can I get an amen? Now, you might think to yourself, I hate it when he talks about grammar. Okay? I'll have an altar call afterwards. You can repent of such insidious blasphemy. Okay? Now, there's a shift in verse 11, and the shift goes from the indicative to the imperative. Right? Now, understand this. The indicative is the statement of fact of what Christ has done for us. The indicative is a declaration, okay? Simply stating something that is true. Okay? And so, what's true in Romans 6? Christ has died. Christ has been raised. We've died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. As Christ lives to God, we live to God. Those are absolute simple declarations of what Jesus has already done for us. And then the shift goes from the indicative of what's already true now to the imperative, which is what our response should be. By the way, this is the way the Bible works. The Bible works by telling us what God has done, and then in light of what God has done, what we are supposed to do. In other words, the indicative precedes the imperative, the indicative grounds the imperative, and gives us the very reasons why we are to live and act and obey in the way that we are. But this could be misunderstood. If I were to say to one of my sons, "You are a Borgman." Is that an indicative or an imperative? It's an indicative. It's not be a Borgman. Okay? It's you are a Borgman. So I could say, you are a Borgman. Now, act like it. Right? Whatever you think that might mean is up to you, but it's just illustrating the indicative and the imperative, all right? You are a Borgman. Clean your room. Okay, bad example. Imperative. Be. Do. Right? Here's the interesting thing. In gospel indicatives and then imperatives, it's not simply, you're this, now do this. That would be pretty good, but not good enough. The indicative is what empowers the imperative. Okay? If I just simply say, you're a Borgman, do this, all I'm saying is act in a certain way that is reflective of what you are. And I'm saying that the indicative imperative structure in the New Testament is profoundly deeper than that. And that is because you are this and because God has done this, you are now empowered to live like that. This is not just a matter of do better, try harder. This is a matter of you're alive. You've died with Christ. And so the imperatives in this passage give us the motivation, or the indicatives give the imperatives the motivation and the power. Verses 11 through 13 will have four imperatives. Consider, do not let sin reign, nor present, but present. Those are our four imperatives, all right? And so the first imperative is, New American Standard says, consider, right? And the tense of the command is present. So the idea is make this habitual, make it characteristic, make it a part of the way that you live. And he says, consider. Some of your translations say something different, right? Like what? Reckon. Let not's next. Okay. Reckon. Okay. Reckon sounds like a hillbilly word to me. Okay. So I'm so familiar with it. Now, you could translate the word calculate. The word is used by Paul. It's one of Paul's favorites, by the way. And the word is used in one way of an accounting term. Okay? So, by the way, he uses it a boatload of times in Romans chapter 4, where he says that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Credited is our word that's here. So there's an idea of imputed or charged to the account. So it's an accounting word. But there's also a sense where the word could be used in terms of a cognitive process. So as a result of a calculation, evaluate, estimate, look upon this, consider this to be true. So here's what Paul's saying. In light of all of the truth in Romans 6, 1 through 10, you need to make a deliberate thought process. You need to make deliberate judgment. You need to make deliberate calculation on the basis of the gospel. Now, John Stott is right on target when he says, now reckoning is not make-believe. It's not screwing up your faith to believe something we do not believe. We're not to pretend that our old nature has died when we know perfectly well that it has not. We are rather to realize that our old man, that is our former self, did die, thus paying the penalty of its sins and putting an end to its career. So Paul says, reckon yourself, or better consider yourself, or better still regard yourselves as being what in fact you are, which is dead to sin and alive to God. Once we realize the old life is ended, the score settled, the debt paid, the law satisfied, we shall want to have nothing more to do with it. And so the exhortation, the command in verse 11 is change the way that you think. Think about yourself as you really are. Think about yourself in light of what God in Christ has really done for you. One of the battles that we have in the Christian life from the time that we're born again to the time that we reach glory, one of the battles that we have is that we are susceptible to listening to the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And I will just tell you, it doesn't matter what the world and the flesh and the devil tells you. What matters is what God tells you. What matters is who God says you are, and what God says he's done, and what God says he's accomplished. And you say, I don't feel dead to sin, and I don't feel alive to God. Well, I'd like to recommend a book to you on the feelings, but Let me just say, there are times in the Christian life, not just times, all the time, where we simply say, God, help me to walk by faith and not by sight. Sight. Look at yourself in the mirror and take a sight. For most of us, that is a depressing exercise. And if you're looking past the skin and the bones and you're looking to what you know is the reality day in and day out, there's nothing pretty about it. There's nothing beautiful about it. It feels like it's agony, and your soul and your spirit and your inner life feels just like there is so much darkness and so much defeat still. And you can just say, well, that must be what I am. Or you can step away and look at the Word of God and see what God says you are. You can do this by faith or you can do it by sight. And I'm telling you, the easier way is to do it by sight. Right? Right? Is it not just easier just to make your conclusions about who you are and what you're doomed to do on the basis of what you have done and who you are and who your mama and daddy were and all of the ways that you were messed up by the way that they didn't take time to take you to Toys R Us or whatever. And I mean, it is really easy actually just to put ourselves into a pit of despair of like, or you can believe what God says is true about you. I've died with Christ. I'm alive with Christ. So, death to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the glorious truth is, what do you need to reckon? What do you need to calculate? What do you need to recognize? What do you need to consider? Here's what you need to consider. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ. Sin's dominion is over. Oh, I would to God that sin were over, but understand this, Paul's point in Romans 6 is not that sin is over, but sin's dominion is over. Sin's dominion is over, and now I have a new life with God. Wonder of wonders. The one who was born into this world hating God now loves God. The one who came into this world determined to go his own way, just like a stupid sheep, is now determined by the grace of God and the best of his ability to go God's way. A life of love to God, faith to God, a life of worship. There is, when you're alive to God, you can't get enough of what we did right before I started preaching. Now, I'm not so self-defeating that I'm going to say, skip the sermon and keep singing. And there is a centrality and preeminence to the Word. But I would just remind you, when we get to heaven, we all keep singing, and I'm out of a job. And so, for the child of God that's alive to God, the very idea of worship and love to God and faith in God and being called to obey, obedience isn't a burden. It's the desire of my heart. And so my heart beats with life in him, and my heart beats with life to him, and it's all in Christ Jesus. So as I'm in union with Christ, I have a life to God that's real. You open your Bible in the morning and you're groggy and you're just, you feel as if you're half dead. Thank God for coffee. Coffee has aided my spiritual growth more than anything next to the Bible. You open that Bible, you'd like, Lord, speak to me. I'm desperate. And then you go to pray. And sometimes it's just like saying words, but other times you just pour your heart out to God and you know that your Father loves you and hears you. You're alive to God. In Christ Jesus. If you don't have that life, I hope that you're so jealous you gnaw out your tongue today. I want that. I want that. And life in Christ to God is available to all who will trust in Jesus Christ. You can keep swimming in the sewers of self and sin, or you can soar on Zion's heights. And it's the difference between being dead and being alive. So here's the good news. Volume 1 is ended. Volume 2 has begun. And Volume 2 begins with new life in Jesus Christ. That's the runway. And it was a long one. And I have 10 minutes left. I've never been a good time manager. Especially in sermons. First command. Consider. Think about yourself. Dead to sin, alive to God. Second command, therefore. So in light of the indicative, light of the truth of verse 11, right? You're alive to God. There is now this great, big, giant, therefore. Therefore, because you're dead to sin and alive to God, and you need to consider yourself in this way, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. This is the great big therefore. This is not, hey, you've died to Christ. Hey, you're alive to God. Sit back, relax, take it easy. No, it is actually this. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin reign so that you obey its lusts. You could actually translate this, sin must not reign in your mortal body. Sin, the very thing we want to stop doing. Sin, says Charles Cranfield, all the desires of ego in its state of rebellion against God. Don't let it reign in your mortal body. Your mortal body, that is in your human existence, the totality of your fallen nature, the physical being where sin actually manifests itself. Paul says, you don't let sin reign now so that you end up obeying its lusts. Before you came to Christ, sin was in charge. Okay? Sin used to be in control. Sin would make demands. But before you come to Christ, you know what? The demands actually really don't seem like demands. When you love your sin, the demand to sin doesn't seem, it's like, eat ice cream. No! The demands that sin makes when we love our sin sound like pleasant romantic overtures. Right? With an underlying threat. Obey me, or I'll make you restless. Obey me, or I will make you miserable. Right? And when we would give in, it was an act of obedience to the desires of sin. But now Paul says, live in defiance to your former. Live in revolt under the name and the power of your new ruler, Christ Jesus. Do not let sin exercise its usurping power in your life so that you end up obeying it. This is absolutely magnificent when you think about it. Here we were under bondage to sin. Sin was our master. Sin would say jump. We'd say how high. Sin would say jump through that hoop and I'll make you happy. We jump through that hoop. Well, I'm not really happy. Well, jump through that hoop and then I'll really make you happy. And on and on and on it goes. And then you're delivered. You die to that. Sin loses its dominion. And then you're over here and you're under the headship of Christ. Now, sin doesn't just curl up in a little fetal position and start to whine, oh, I've lost the battle, I've lost the battle, I've lost the battle. What sin begins to do is begins to creatively think about, how can I get that turkey back over here? Lost dominion, but now it's gone to guerrilla warfare. Okay? Then Paul says, because the dominion's broken, don't let sin reign anymore. When it makes its overtures, defy it in the name of Jesus. When it makes its invitations and its summons and its allurements, in Christ Jesus, with holy defiance, say, you don't rule me any more. Doesn't matter what it was. Doesn't matter how long you've struggled with it. You've been delivered. You've been set free. That dominion has been broken. Now, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, tell it to take a hike. You go, well, you don't understand. Oh, of course, I don't understand. Because I stopped sinning in 1980. Don't understand, man. I just gave in Friday. It talking to me like I'm different. And I just gave in on Friday. The thing that I hate, I did Friday. Trying to sing songs today, and you know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about what I did Friday. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so you wear out the carpet on the way back to Calvary, and then you get renewed in your heart and mind to start thinking differently about what you did Friday. So that when on Monday it pops its head up, or maybe it's just an insidious enough, blasphemous kind of sin that it would even attack you on the Lord's Day. It pops its head up and it says, hey, look at me. Remember, we are friends. I am not your friend. You are my enemy, and I have a new king, and that king beat your butt. All parents who don't let their kids say that, my apologies, but I'm not going to let sin reign anymore. Why? I'm new. I'm alive. I'm actually alive. So here's the beautiful thing. Don't let sin reign, because sin doesn't reign. That's it right there. If you didn't hear anything else, just listen to this. Don't let sin reign, because sin doesn't reign. And that's because of Jesus Christ. And I don't care if it's selfishness or greed or lust or pride, all of those things that have exercised dominion in your life in so many ways. If you're in Christ Jesus, that dominion has been broken, and you don't need to obey it anymore. I love movies where there's like shooting and stuff, but I love movies where there's defiance. So, like Braveheart. I told Robert Briggs, I'm more of a Scotsman than you are. Gladiator, right? Why do you think things like that appeal to us? Because there is something woven in to that new creation that says, stand up to it, defy it, denounce it. Tell it, no, not today. I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm new. I'm alive to God, dead to you. Bye-bye. And it is amazing what happens when you yield yourself to God, present your members as weapons of righteousness. And you will find that sin really has lost its dominating power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for hope. Thank you that we're not just people that are so stuck and mired down in our own sin and sewage that we have no hope. Thank you, Father, for the truths of the gospel. Help us to believe them with all of our heart. Father, help us to realize it's not just self-help talk. This is actually declaring truth to ourselves, what you say we are. And so, Father, we pray for those that are really struggling with besetting sin. And Father, all of us have besetting sin. We just need to recognize it. Father, help us just to see that the battle has been won, the war's been won, the victory has been won, and that we are now called to live as those alive from the dead. And so, Father, we pray even today that we would find just a joy and a happiness of being dead to sin and alive to you in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.